Good morning. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 2, so if you would turn there with me, but on your way,
go ahead and stop in chapter 1. We're just going to be there for a brief moment, and then we'll spend the rest of our time primarily in Philippians chapter 2. But as our brother Mike just took care of in his duties as chairman, reviewing that this is the topic this month for our assembly. At the beginning of the year, the elders kind of determine what the themes are going to be throughout the year, and this month happened to be the theme of humility in action. And actually, at the beginning of the year, this passage has always been one of my favorites. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11 has always been one of my very favorite passages. And then around the turn of the year, we got a letter in the mail from my parents, and my dad had taken strips of paper and had printed out this passage and had included one in there for Bethany and myself and each of the kids. And he was challenging us to memorize the passage. He did the same thing for my siblings, for my brother and my sister's families. And he wanted to talk about what this passage meant when we got together at our family time in June. And so we took that challenge seriously, and as a family, we took it on ourselves to memorize this passage, and it was very profitable. We had lots of great conversations. And then we had those conversations as an overall family when we got together, and that was great. And then, like I said, the elders, I realized later as I'm studying this that the elders' theme this month would be humility in action. We have the verses in our bulletin. Our brother Mike reads from it. And because of that, our brother Rich gives a devotional on this very passage last Saturday. And then I come to find out on top of all of that, that the National Elders and Workers Conference in just a couple weeks, for those of you who will be able to attend that, you're going to be going through the book of Philippians. So I don't think any of that is coincidence or by chance, but I think that we should take a look at these things as a blessing of God to take this passage and study it. And I think it's something that could be really profitable for all of us. I know it has been for me. But in this passage, we're going to basically see two broad topics. The first and most important one is the humility of Christ. We can sum this passage up with three really important words if we're going to try to take something out of this morning and apply it to our lives, and that is, he humbled himself. We take a look at the incarnation, right? God himself becoming flesh, and that comes out in this passage is very important. But in that example, in the example of Christ being the ultimate example of humility, Paul's going to use that to exhort the believers, and he does that directly to them in the church of Philippi, but he uses it as a blueprint to put away our selfish instincts and work towards unity. I think that if we're all honest with ourselves, pride is something that is at the very core of every sinful action that we have. I know it is for me, and even in the last couple days as I'm studying for this message, I saw it come to surface in my own life over and over again, and I had the conviction of the Spirit to remind me of these very words that I'm studying. So it's something that I've been learning, and I think it's something that we all can take away as well. But pride is there, right? Pride is always there for all of us. It's easy. It's not something that needs to be taught. I'm watching this morning, just before we even left for church, my 20-year-old daughter crying with her brothers, grabbing for things, wanting things. She wants things for herself. That's not something that has to be taught. It's intrinsic, right? We're born with that. It's not something that we have to cultivate. It's very natural in our flesh. So I asked you to stop briefly at chapter 1, and I just want to look at verse 27 because I think it sets the table for what Paul was trying to tell the church in Philippi, and what we can take from it as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. I also like what the ESV says there. It says, striving side by side, right? That paints a mental picture. Paul is asking us to conduct ourselves in a way together, all right, that would bring forth faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul exhorting believers to live a life worthy is not something that's strange, right? In Colossians chapter 1, he talks about living a life that's worthy to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, worthy of the calling that we have. In 1 Thessalonians, again, worthy of God. But the conduct yourselves worthy here that he's talking about in chapter 1 is this idea that we are fulfilling our obligation to community, right? It's a plural. He's saying, all of you fulfill, okay, your obligation to one another. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, as a group, as a collection. A lot of times we allow the Christian life to be this thing that we do in private. And it is important that we have our own relationship with God. Our salvation is our own with God, right? He saves all of us individually, and that's important. But that's why we all come together in a morning like this, to study the word together, to have fellowship together. Church is all about doing this thing that God has asked all of us to do individually, but we do it together, all right? And it's important that we remember that in thinking about unity. So Paul's goal here is to encourage the saints in Philippi to live out the life that they have in Christ with each other. And he's going to do that in kind of three different sections. He's going to talk about the importance of unity. And then, of course, he's going to remind us as of Christ as the ultimate example. And then we'll see at the end Christ's exaltation. Let's go ahead and take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you would set me aside. You would set any personal preferences or biases that I bring to this aside. And I pray that your word is what would be preached, that your word is what would be taken. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that they would be able to get a glimpse of what you have taught me and that I would be effective in communicating that. We thank you for this time and we commit it to you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2. Keeping in mind this idea of doing this together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a powerful, powerful passage. And so Paul is going to start it out in verse 1 talking about church unity, right? He's going to list some things that as individual believers we should have as a benefit of our relationship with Jesus Christ, as a benefit of having fellowship with the Spirit. There are things that should be evident in our lives that we are then to share together. So Paul begins with kind of a, if you have these things, but don't take this wrong. This is not Paul saying, well, if you're a Christian and you happen to have these things. No, he's basically saying, since you have these things, if this faith in Jesus Christ and his Spirit's work in you is legitimate, then you'll have these things. He lists encouragement. He lists comfort from his love. He lists fellowship with the Spirit, tenderness and compassion. And again, these are all things that we have because of the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. And these things are now things that he's going to say, look, you should be doing this together. He says in verse 2, then live it out. The NIV says, make my joy complete, right? So he's going to say, if you have these things, then share them together with one another. And he then goes on to give four aspects of unity. He says, by being like-minded. Now, I think the important thing here that we look at with like-minded is that unity, okay, does not equal uniformity.
All right, so Paul's not advocating for what psychologists call groupthink, which is just when people get together and their only idea of success is just coming to the same conclusion, and they don't value any kind of individualism or creativity or anything that might be brought to the table by each other. All they want to do is just streamline right to the right answer and be done with it. That's not what Paul's asking for. And that's a challenge here in the church, right? Because sometimes when we think of unity, we think of maybe not having any disagreements or maybe not thinking differently than each other. I'm just going to use the example of the land because it's a hot topic and we just discussed it. We just discussed it last week. I think it's a good example. There are some in this room who think that the only right thing to do on the land is to build a building. There are some in this room who think the only right thing to do is to sell that piece of land so that we can put money into this building. And if there's 50 people in here right now, there's probably 48 other variations of those two things, right? We're not going to all agree completely on what should be done. And we get ourselves in trouble when we start thinking about what God's will is or what I believe that God has said his will is on this matter. So the issue here is not whether we agree on what should be done with that land, but how do we come to a conclusion? How are we going to come together in unity and come to a decision on what should happen with that land? Because one thing I can tell you is that God does make his will very clear, and that we are to treat each other with love, and that we are to take passages like this that address unity, and we're supposed to work together for the mutual benefit of each other, right? And so one thing I do know that is God's will, and that is that we put the hard work into this. We love each other, and we come to a conclusion in unity. So again, he talks about being like-minded. This isn't preferences like color of carpet or whether we sing hymns or contemporary praise songs. Unity is harder than uniformity. Unity is actually taking our differences and putting in that sweat equity and getting through them in love with each other. We see other points in Scripture where God talks about working through disagreements. We know that we are the body of Christ. We know that we all have different gifts. We all bring different things to the table. And yet, when everything is working like it should, the body is working together, right? The hands and the feet, they're different. They do different things. But both are important in making sure that God's work is being done. In John chapter 13, Christ commands us to love one another as he loved us. And the love that we show will be our community. That goes back to what we read in chapter 1, verse 27, right? That together, we work through this together so that the gospel will be proclaimed. So that's being like-minded. We're also called to have the same love. Back in August, Ray gave a message on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that, I suggest that you do. Or even if you need to be refreshed on it, I wish I could sum it up really well, really quickly. But the point is that Paul is telling us in that passage that there's a real, authentic love. And it's not the love that we're being sold outside of these doors. It's not the love that we're being sold on greeting cards. It's not the love that you're even being sold that moment when you realize you meet that person and they are indeed the one you want to spend the rest of your life with because they're so cute and you get that warm, fuzzy feeling. No, love is difficult. It's hard. We take words like that it's patient, that it's kind, and we hear it so often that we've kind of lost the significance. But patience, kindness. I mean, sometimes when we're dealing with difficult people that we're around, whether it be at home or whether it be in the church or whether it be at work at these different places, the love that God is calling for here is difficult. It's not boastful. It's not proud. And it doesn't self-seek. It's not self-seeking. It's not about what works for me. Real, authentic love goes hand in hand with the humility that we'll see here in a couple of verses. But Paul is exhorting us to be like-minded, that we have the same love, that we are working through these difficult things with each other, even though some of us can be difficult with each other, right? I mean, let's just be honest. Sometimes our personal relationships within the assembly are hard. They're hard. But having love is working through those. It's being patient. It's not being self-seeking. It's being kind. We're also being called here by Paul to be one in spirit and purpose. And what is our spirit and purpose? This is unity. Again, the spirit of Christ is our unity. It's what we have in common, right? What is fellowship? Fellowship is the fact that we share something so special and we come together and we all mutually benefit from that thing. So we come and we meet on Sunday mornings and we're one in spirit and we're one in purpose. The purpose of the church is to glorify God and share his truth with the world, right? The church is the pillar of truth. And that is our purpose. So all these things, Paul's saying, be like-minded, having the same love. We're of one spirit. We're of that one purpose, not self-seeking, loving each other. He's going to give us a couple things to do and to not do. And these are easy. I wish I could pretend that these are these things that we have to go home and we have to pray about because they're just really hard. But they are easy to understand. It's just a matter of whether we do them, right? So the first two are the don'ts. In verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So we're to do nothing out of selfish ambition, and we're to do nothing out of vain conceit. Well, what is selfish ambition? Well, in Galatians 5, Paul's going to put this in the list of the works of the flesh. You look at Galatians 5, and it's going to talk about the fruits of the Spirit, but it's also going to talk about the works of the flesh, right? And it lists some pretty bad things in there, things that we would never think about associating with. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Those are the things that we can sit back and think that we don't, I know we all sin, but we don't sin like that, right? It's really easy to say we don't sin like that. And even if you wouldn't even say something like that, it's easy to kind of let that kind of attitude rise up in your hearts. But you know what else is on that list? Selfish ambition. So when we're honest with ourselves and we think about what our ambitions are, and I think this is one of the areas where we really need to sit and be honest with ourselves in everything we do, ask yourself, is my ambition in what I'm saying or is my ambition in what I'm doing selfish? Is it looking out for my brother or my sister? Is it putting them above myself? Vain conceit. I think the King James says vainglory, and you might look at that and say, what in the world is that? Vain conceit is simply a hollow, empty, or inaccurate perception of yourself. This is another thing that I know, I keep throwing out these things that we all do, and maybe I shouldn't, so I'm just, maybe this is just confession time for me, but vain conceit is something that I struggle with, right? I have an inaccurate perception of myself, and what I mean by that is that, it's easy to look at other people's shortcomings, right, and to be frustrated with them. And at the same time, you're ignoring the things that you do wrong, right? We talk about forgiveness. We talk about forgiving our brothers and sisters, even when they wrong us. And we don't stop to think about what we've been forgiven of, right? So we come with this attitude of judgment, and we're angry at this person. I can't believe they would do that to me. And yet, God has forgiven me. God has forgiven me of much worse. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about humility. He said, humility, all right, in contradiction to vain conceit, is the proper estimate of oneself, right? So in verse 3, when Paul says, in humility, consider others better than yourself, I think to completely understand humility, we need to take a look at pride and how prevalent pride is in our lives. We talked about this just a little bit at the beginning, but we see in Genesis 3 that it was going to be the first bait that Satan would use, right? When he goes to Eve and he tempts her with the fruit, and Eve says, no, God has told us not to eat of that fruit. And what does Satan tell her? No, you can do it. You see, the reason God doesn't want you to do that is because then your eyes will be open and you'll have wisdom, right? So it's this idea of being able to provide for yourself. And this morning I talked a little bit about how I've been thinking lately about obedience is kind of really closely tied in with our dependence. And what Eve was basically doing and taking the bait of Satan there was that she was saying, you're right. It would be better to have wisdom without God. If I don't have to go through the middleman, then why do it? Right? So she is tempted with having this wisdom in and of herself. She doesn't need God. Right? That's pride rising up. And pride is so prevalent in everything that happens in our society. We have to fight it at every corner. Humility is not simply a lack of pride, but it's an actual lowering of ourselves. And we'll see that in a moment in our example that we have of our Lord Jesus. And then in verse 4, Paul exhorts us that each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. No self-promotion, right? You don't need to be in corporate America very long to see people biting and scratching and clawing their way to the top. It's so easy to see it, and it's so easy to let it creep into your life. In Romans 12, verse 10, Paul reminds us what this love in action looks like. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. All right, so there is no room for the church, in the church for selfishness, right? And this all sounds good, but is it really a very realistic request of us? I mean, is it really possible that we can, in all of our pride and our fleshly desires and the fact that we are sinners and we will not be able to be perfect until Christ brings us our salvation to complete perfection. But is it possible? Can we do this? Well, Paul is going to point to Jesus Christ as the ultimate example. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, and I just want to stop there for a minute, because I think it's important that we make sure for really the understanding of the rest of this passage that we really understand what that means, who being in very nature God. I just want to take a look at three different passages. Feel free to turn if you'd like, but I want to go through them kind of quickly. But they're passages that you're all well aware of. So first we're going to start in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So we see here that the Word was God. He was with God in the very beginning. All things through him were made. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, very clear about our Lord Jesus. All things were created for him and by him. He sustains all things. He holds all things together. He has complete supremacy, and God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Noticing a phrase that keeps coming up here. He made the universe. He's the heir of all things. Radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So we see here that being in very nature God, Jesus Christ has been eternally existent. And some in this passage might teach that he was created to become a man, or he stopped becoming God temporarily to become a man. We know that none of that is true. It's important here to really understand the incarnation, right? The incarnation being when God himself would come and dwell among us in the form of flesh. It's a person. It's a real man. But it's also God. It's an amazing thing. So who being in very nature God, right? Jesus did not consider equality with God something to grasp. One of my favorite Bible teachers is Alistair Begg, and I like what he had to say about this. He said that Jesus had a greater priority than his uninterrupted glory. Christ was willfully submitting his divine rights as God. It was not being taken. Okay? So here we have God coming as a man, and he is emptying himself, and we'll go into that here in just a little bit in a moment, but he's giving up every privilege that was his as God. He was still fully God, yet fully man. And to serve us, he would give up every privilege. I mean, he should have been worshipped every second every moment that he was walking this earth, but we would see that he wouldn't. Matter of fact, he would serve others. And so we see that he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, and he was made in human likeness. The Word became flesh. Later in John chapter 1, we read the first five verses, but if you go to verse 14, you're going to see that it says, the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. Right? The same one that we read about making the universe, the same one that we read about sustaining the universe, the same one that we read about God having his fullness dwelling in him, came as a baby. There was no white horse, there was no throne, there was no crown. In meek and lowliness of a barn, God himself, sovereign God, holy creator of the universe, would lower himself and come into the world, not only as flesh, but as a baby, so vulnerable. I mean, can you think about that? The vulnerability of a child? God came to us like that. The New Living Translation translates it that he gave up his divine privileges. We mentioned that a moment ago. The ESV says he emptied himself. All right, and the NIV that I read said he made himself nothing. But this is not the notion, again, that Christ was emptying himself of his actual divinity. No, he was God through the whole time, has eternally, again, eternally been God, and will eternally be God throughout all of eternity. Right? But this is actually what some scholars would explain as a subtraction by addition. So he wasn't emptying himself in the fact that he was getting rid of his divinity, but he was emptying himself, right, in the fact that he was taking on humanity. So that a God who's completely without error, perfect, would add the nature of humanity to himself, right? And that was the act of making himself nothing and emptying himself. And it says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Again, not to be confused here with the wording being found in appearance as a man. This doesn't mean that he only looked like a man, but he was fully human. With emotion, pain. Around the Lord's table just a couple weeks ago, we looked at the passage when he was on the cross, and after he had done the work that he came to do, he said he was thirsty, right? And what was the impact of that verse? He was human. He felt pain. He had emotion. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane completely troubled by what he was about to encounter, asking his followers that they would just stay with him and pray, and they couldn't do it. They were men too, but they were off sleeping, right? And our Lord Jesus would, completely burdened and troubled by what he knew he was about to endure, would cry, and it would say there were tears as though they were drops of blood. Completely human. If he wasn't fully human, then the following phrase, when we get into his obedience, would mean nothing, right? So just like above, when we a moment ago when we talked about the fact that he was God, that he created everything, that everything is being sustained through him, and yet he would humble himself. I mean, we can't even really understand the amount that he humbled himself until we come to real grips with who he really is. I mean, if I humble myself, it was hard for me to do, but I mean, who am I, right? But Jesus Christ humbling himself, God humbling himself, it's an amazing thing, and we see the same kind of thing here. When we see that he became obedient unto death, we have to truly understand the full humanity as well. Yeah, I mean, Jesus was sinless. Well, I mean, he was God, right? I mean, it's not really an equal comparison for us. I mean, we're just a man, but he was God. Well, when we look at this passage, we can't think that, right? Because he was fully human. We know that Jesus used every tool at his human expense towards his sinless perfection. He knew Scripture. He was in constant prayer. We would see there were times when he was tired from all the work he was doing, and when I get tired from the work I'm doing, I like to just go off and either sleep or just be by myself and just have quiet time. No, he went to the Father. He completely depended on the Father. He spent time in prayer with the Father, and then we know that he was filled and he was led by the Spirit. Talked about that a little bit this morning. As he went into the wilderness to be tempted, he was filled and led by the Spirit. Complete dependence on God the Father. So what's our problem with being obedient? I was reading a book called Humility by Andrew Murray. And he had this quote in there that I liked. This life, says Andrew Murray, this life of entire self-abnegation, and that's just a word for self-denial, of absolute submission and dependence upon the Father's will, Christ found to be the perfect source of peace and joy. He lost nothing by giving all to God the Father. So we see Jesus Christ being completely obedient, pouring himself out and dying a death, even death on a cross. We had some really good thoughts this morning about that. The most painful and humiliating death possible. I mean, so it wouldn't be enough, right, that God would leave heaven to come to earth. It wouldn't be enough that he would come to earth and become a man. It wouldn't be enough that he would even become a man. He would have to become a servant. And if it wasn't enough that God would come to earth as a man and be a servant, he would be a servant who would die a cruel death. It's an amazing thing when we think about that. The Son would leave the glory of heaven to meet us at ground zero. Christ would serve the very objects of his creation. He would be, again, we talked about Christ coming as a baby who was completely vulnerable to this world. He would be handled by the very people he created. He would be mocked. He would be spit upon. He would be beaten by the men he created. He would be led up a hill that he created and put on a cross made from wood that he created. And the minerals of the earth that would be forged into nails that he created would be driven into his hands. And he would do it all for us. He humbled himself. But in verse 9, here comes the movie ending that we're all like, yeah, right. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On his last night, the last night of his life in the upper room, when you're in John chapter 13, we see that image that's so popular when we think about Christ as being a servant, because it was the most obvious example. It was literal, right? And he's in the upper room with his disciples, and he wraps a towel around his waist, and he gets on his hands and knees to wash their feet. Well, I was studying this passage, I came across from another Christian writer, and I would have never been, I don't think I ever would have been aware enough to pick up on this, because it's very subtle. But in verse 12, John chapter 13, verse 12, let's just turn there real quick. John chapter 13. So Jesus is in the upper room, he's removed the outer garments, he's wrapped the towel around his waist, and he's about to give the disciples the most obvious, you know, 2x4 across the forehead that he can in terms of helping them to understand what being a servant towards each other would look like. He's washing their feet. But in verse 12, it's a subtle verse that I've read a million times and have skipped right by. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Again, you'd skip right over this, right? Yeah, okay, he's finished washing the disciples' feet. He puts his outer garments back on, and he stands up. He's ready to carry on with the other events of the evening. But when we think about that, we look at verses 9 through 11, and we've talked about Christ's humiliation. The theologians talk about 9 through 11 being Christ's exaltation. This is nothing more than Jesus Christ returning to his rightful place. After washing the disciples' feet, he gets up and returns to his place. And that's what we see here in verses 9 through 11. Matter of fact, later that evening, we have a discourse by our Lord Jesus, and he's praying. In John chapter 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So we see here, verses 9 through 11, exalted to the highest place. He's given the name that is above every other name, that every knee in creation will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and it will all happen to the glory of God the Father. This is just simply our Lord Jesus returning to his rightful place. Right? As he said here at the very end, glorify me in your presence as I had with you before the world began. Jesus Christ was there at the very beginning in his glory, and he'll be there at the very end. If I could have just a couple brothers pass out. These are just strips of paper with this passage printed on it. I told you at the beginning about how my dad had thrown out this challenge to me and my family. And I know it's 2019. Some of you are probably laughing and you're saying, ah, this strip of paper, this is going to get trashed before I get home. And maybe it will, but here's my challenge. All right, my challenge is that we would all commit this to memory. My challenge is that we'd all commit this to memory. And the reason I want to challenge us to do that is because I can just tell you from personal experience that, well, first of all, in studying it and memorizing it, my family, we had some really nice conversations, even with our boys. And actually, I'm sorry, I should have said before, so when you're taking these, take them for your kids or for your spouse who might not be here, all right, so that everybody in the family can have one. Because we would have conversations at bedtime about what this passage meant, about what it would be like to submit to one another, what it would be like to live in unity, how in the world could Jesus Christ be a servant, right? And it opens it up for some really good family conversations. So my challenge is to memorize it. My challenge is to really allow it to be a source of conversation with your family, all right? And obviously, I'm not going to check up on you. This is just, This is just something that I felt like I wanted to do because I mean, pride is easy for me. And so there have been many times over the last couple of weeks, there were times over the last 24 hours, right, that I would have moments of pride and that I would react in my typical way. And then the Holy Spirit would bring these words back to me and convict me. So, you know, you look at this passage and my questions here are just, what would happen if we would take on the attitude of Christ? Right? What would happen if we could really do this? What would happen if we could really let this take root in our hearts and our minds? And I mean, if Christ can lower himself in the way that he did, what is our problem with lowering ourselves? I mean, what's our excuse? I mean, what kind of argument would we possibly have for not living the same kind of life of submission and self-denial and service and love towards one another? How would it affect our relationships with that brother or sister that you have trouble loving? Again, I'll say it again. We all know it's true, right? We can sit here and we can pretend like we're one big happy family, and that is true. But you know that there's relationships in this assembly of people that just, they dig at you the wrong way, right? How can we take the attitude of Jesus Christ towards that person? How can we take that relationship with that person and maybe reflect it back on us, right? Again, this isn't just, okay, how can I love that really difficult person? Maybe how am I being the difficult person, right? Is possible. How would taking this passage to heart help give us clarity in the difficult decisions that we face, whether we're talking about doctrine or where we should worship, what we should do with a piece of land, right? If we take this attitude, the same attitude that Jesus Christ took when he humbled himself, and we apply it to one another, I think we can come up with a conclusion, right? That might not be the same thing that each of us were thinking when we started, but that we could come together in unity. I would encourage us, let us fix our eyes on the example of our Lord Jesus and make every effort to live humbly before God and each other, striving side by side for the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often use the word humbling incorrectly. But Lord, it does bring us to our knees when we look at a passage like this and we think about your son who was with you from the very beginning, who was involved in creation, who to this day sustains all things and will again come back to earth as a king when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But it brings us to our knees, God, and we realize that we fall so short of this. Lord, may we look to you. May you give us strength. May you convict us with these words, that very first moment when we act out our ever so natural, selfish, prideful tendencies. And may we always be reminded of that ultimate love, grace, the sacrifice that your Son showed us in humbling himself to serve us and then be pinned to a tree in our place, something that we deserve, and he would take it for us. We thank you for that. We thank you for that salvation that you offer to us. And may we never, ever forget it. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.